Lord, you are in your word, you encourage us to pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And Lord, if your law is beautiful, how much more is the lawgiver? And so, Lord, as we, even in the realm of grace, see the law as something that often we struggle to see as beautiful, even when it's fulfilled in Christ and it leads to flourishing, the law is still, as we just talked about, it's something that we can look at. It's observable. It's letters on a page. It came as written by the hand of God on tablets of stone. It was preserved for millennia, and yet we still struggle to see the beauty of it. And so, Lord, I pray that as we examine the one who stands behind that, the one who embodies all of the perfection of goodness, who desires good things for his people, that you would open our eyes to see not only the surpassing beauty of who you are, but also see the ways in which this world attempts to whitewash and paint things of lesser joy and quality, things which, though they will fail and pass away, so often occupy our affections, our emotions, our finances, our relationships, and our time. So make us meaningful people by calling us back to what we were made for, to worship and know you in spirit and truth, to glorify you with all of our lives, and to love others by calling them to do the same. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So we are continuing our study today in what is called, and actually if you skip to page 2, I kind of have a little flow chart there. I went out of order a little bit. We're looking still at what are called the incommunicable attributes of God, or the non-moral attributes of God. Actually, if you read Gerald Bray's book, he has two categories. One are the relational attributes of God that he like enters into relationship with us. Another are essential. They're essential to him himself. And incommunicable is helpful when we think about it, not from the side of theology, because as soon as we talk about big words in church, we panic and get a little shaky and sweaty in our arms. But if we think about it from the idea of healthcare and diseases, we're familiar with communicable and incommunicable diseases, right? Cancer is not a communicable disease from person to person. I can go and I could visit the bedside of someone who is suffering from cancer, and I don't need to worry about their cancer being communicated to me. It's incommunicable. It is without the ability to be communicated. We only think of communication kind of orally and visually, but the classic word is just anything of imparting ourselves to others. Whereas if you've spent time serving in our kids' ministry or having kids in your home, you realize that colds and snot and phlegm are all communicable. When we spend time with those people, whether we want to or not, they communicate it eagerly to us. And so there are aspects of who God is that we catch because we're made in his image, and he has chosen to communicate them to us. But there are other aspects of who God is that are incommunicable. They exist only in God alone, and those ones are true of God even in our redemption. We become a little bit more like him in communicable ways when we're saved, but there are ways that we can never be like God in ways that are essentially and exclusively God. And while all God's attributes are essential to himself, these are the ones, these incommunicable ones that go beyond our wildest imaginations, because there is no corollary. There's no analogy besides God himself. And perhaps you're old enough to understand or remember the words of the endearing theologian Buzz Lightyear, who said, "To infinity and beyond." And infinity is a concept, right? It's this concept of something that's never ending and going on and on. That's what endears us to Buzz. There's nothing beyond infinity. It is insurpassable. You can't get beyond it. It's infinite. It's logically impossible. And yet the phrase itself communicates something vast, something attractive that we would want to know, because it stands in such wonderful contrast to all the things we know. And what we'll see tonight is that infinity, even as we know it, and you could read really boring papers by mathematicians and philosophers talking about the concept of infinity, and there it's dry and dead because it's only immaterial. No one can prove it because no one can get out in front of it. But what we see tonight is that infinity is contained in the infinite God. Infinity doesn't exist. God exists, and God is infinite. In fact, last week we said there's no container to God. He is simply God. But what we're seeing with infinity is that God is the container of infinity. There's not that there was infinite space and then God came along and filled it. God has always been. There is nothing. We talked about this with God's aseity. There is nothing outside of God. And so God is infinite. Now, what does that mean? How is that possible? And why do we care? And this is what we'll discuss tonight. For those of you who were with us last week, my goal is to break you early, to make you want to fall asleep, and then call you back with why this matters for worship in the end. So you could snooze for a little bit if you want, but I would encourage you to pay attention. And so we're going to open up with this quote. It says this, It is Christ, an infinite person. It is impossible for any other men or angels all put together to contain such love as his, such strange love for such an unworthy wretch. I write and speak what I do not fully comprehend. If I fully knew it, mortality could not bear it. It would be immediately swallowed up and sink under the weight of infinite love. I love that quote, and I don't even know who said it. I was reading a correspondence of an old Puritan pastor named Timothy Rogers, and this is just a guy who wrote. He was a pastor. His initials were TL. So TL, thank you for that wonderful word. But I love that idea that if we could understand Christ's love, it is so infinitely beautiful that it would swallow us up. We'd never find the end of it. So what is this wonderful doctrine of infinity? Well, let's define it together. The doctrine of infinity is still part of God's spirituality. And so if you see that flow chart there, we're looking at incommunicable attributes. It's kind of a subset of aseity, what God's life is, his spirituality. He exists as spirit. Last week we saw he is simply spirit, and a subset of that simplicity is his infinity. God is infinite, and we could talk about his infinity in three ways. You can see that there. We could talk about his infinity in relationship to time, and that's where we talk about God being eternal without beginning or end, temporally. We could talk about God in relationship to space, and that's where he is omnipresent or immense. We could talk about God's relationship to his own character, and that is he is infinite in his own perfection. And so we're going to start, we walk through this by looking at what these doctrines are in Scripture. Is this in the Bible? And second, we kind of see how church theology has summarized this in systematic theology, and then I just give us kind of a layman's definition at the end. So eternality, where do we see that in Scripture? Well, eternality means that God is eternal in relationship to time. We see that Revelation 22:13. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We saw this last week, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 102:25-27 says this, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And so that's a passage we'll actually look at next week, where we look at God's immutability too, because it's not only talking about his eternity in terms of his existence, but his unchangingness in his existence too. So that's a few passages of God's eternity. God's omnipresent. So this is God in relationship to space. That's space just in terms of area, volume, not just outer space, aliens. Like if there is a space that exists, God fills it with his presence. And so we see this in Job 11, verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And that's defined a little bit more in Psalm 139, where he says this, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And so there you see even the connection between God's So immanence is typically something we talk about that's not really relational. Like, you know, if there's just an empty room somewhere, God is there because, or immensity, because he's immense, he's there. But we talk about God's omnipresence. There's a relational aspect to that too. And here we see how it goes from his Spirit's everywhere, and it climbs down to the Christian at the end. We're in God's immense presence. What else is there? His leading, guiding, caring hand. That's the good news about being a Christian, is that God is not only everywhere, but he is everywhere with the Christian. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And lastly, God's perfection. And so God is infinite in any category of being. And so when we walk and look at these attributes, it's not just that God is kind of merciful and kind of just and kind of loving and kind of holy. He is those things to the nth degree. There is no end to his holiness or his righteousness. And so we see this, Job 36, 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Psalm 147, 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And then Psalm 71, 19. Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? In relationship to time, there's no end. In relationship to presence, there's no end. And in relationship to perfection, there is no end. God is infinite. And so there's a couple ways that the church has talked about these. So London Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1689, they define it as this. In chapter 2, it says, the Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in a light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, holy, free, and completely absolute. So Ambrose, a pastor and theologian writing in the 4th century, has an illustration like this. He says, just as in a sphere, there is much length as breadth and as much height as depth, so also in God are all things equal in the immensity of his infinity. Moreover, God does not only fill all things, but also exceeds them, for he is not hemmed in, but he holds all things within himself. And thus he alone may be held to be ineffable and infinite. So there's two of the ways at different eras, like really early on in the church, a little later on in the church, how the church has always looked at Scripture and realized that the God they're talking about is a God who is without end. And in his without endness, we find himself interacting some way in his presence with us today. There, the gap between the infinite God in transcendent heaven is a matter of those of us who live here on earth. And so in summary, what are we looking at here? Well, it's helpful, and we'll do this this week and next week as we're kind of still looking at God's simplicity, to define them in tension with each other. So where the doctrine of simplicity shows that God in his substance and essence is undivided and without division, the doctrine of infinity shows that in his essence and attributes, he is without end. So God is without division and God is without end. God is infinite in that he is not bound by time or place. He's not limited by anything other than his own character or nature. That's what Ambrose says when he holds all things within himself. And so you've heard that, this is probably more under God's omnipotence, but you know the famous philosophical question, could God make a rock so big he can't move it? Well, it's an impossible hypothetical, and that's kind of why they offer it. But it fails in that God can't ever act in a way contrary to himself. And so it's not that God actually can't do it, it's that God won't do it because he can't do anything in contrast to himself. He can't violate who he is. And so he works only in accord with his own will. And so because he's so infinitely beyond our perception, theologians have often talked about, I don't mean to say we and then theologians, the better people than me have often talked about the attributes of God in a language that shows how hard it is to get to know him, and yet how possible it is. And you'll notice if you look back at that London Baptist Confession of Faith, it says that no one can know him. What did it say there? His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. But what happened? Why is that not where the story ends? Someone throw it out there. If that's true, if God can't be understood by anybody but him, how can we claim to know God? Because Jesus, he's communicated to us. He's communicated to us in his word. He's communicated to us through his son. He communicates to us through his spirit. And so when we try to communicate what is, in a sense, beyond our communication, they've typically talked about him in terms of the negatives. And so because he's so different than us, we begin talking about God by who he's not. And so that's why you see these words that he is infinite. He's without finitude. He's not finite like we are. He's invisible. He's without a visible part that we can see or a tangible thing that we can touch. He's immortal. He's without mortality. He can't die. He's infallible. He's without failing. And so these things are like looking at all of the limitations we have in our world and seeing the God that's presented that's beyond our comprehension, and he's just saying he doesn't have any of those things. I can't quite tell you what he is, but I can tell you what he's not. And he's a whole lot not like us. And that also leads to another language, which is to speak of him in the positive. And that's where perhaps you've heard these attributes, kind of the more commonly known ones, the omnis, right? Omni is the Greek prefix or Latin prefix that means all. He's omnipresent, which means he's all present. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omniscient, meaning he's all wise. And as it relates to infinity tonight, we're going to focus specifically on his infinite character, his infinite time, and his infinite presence in his omnipresence. So Stephen Charnock has a quote here that I think is helpful. He says, "Whatsoever God is, he is infinitely so. He is infinite in wisdom, infinite in goodness, infinite knowledge, infinite power, infinite spirit, infinitely distant from the weakness of creatures, infinitely mounted above the excellency of creatures, as easy to be known that he is, as impossible to be comprehended what he is." I love that sentence, right? God has communicated all over the place. The heavens declare the glory of God. It is easy, in a sense, to know God. But understanding what we know is different. We looked at that quote in semester one. Maximus the Confessor says, "Whoever thinks he knows something of God knows nothing." And part of that's because whenever we know something, there's infinitely more to know. When, you know, these great dead theologians get to heaven and they've spent thousands and thousands and thousands of hours writing thousands and thousands and thousands of pages, they have written nothing. It's already outdated. Not because it's not true, but because God is actually infinitely more than all of that truth combined. So just in the mere definition of the doctrine, any question right now on God's infinity? Yes. Why do we care that he's invisible? So we talked about that a little bit last week. Does anyone who's here last week want to try and answer that question? And I'll get a mic to you. Anybody want to take a stab at it? So God is invisible because anything that's visible by nature is composite. There's life and then there's a thing that is. And so it becomes not simple. It's reliant upon something. It's not self-existent. And so God is spirit in that he is purely spirit. He's life in himself and he needs nothing else. He needs no touchy-feely being to be him. Yeah, so R.C. Sproul, God doesn't exist, God is. We looked at last week that his being is his essence. So that's why we care about his invisibility. And also it tells us where we need to look. We need to look with the eyes of faith, not the eyes of man. All right, so what we're going to do, we're going to define the doctrine, and then we're going to look at in contrast to the false gospels of the world or the worldviews of empty philosophies, and then we're going to look at how we apply it to our own lives. And so, as we do this, we are increasingly, hopefully, going to be discussing more amongst ourselves. And so right now, you guys just heard the doctrine, God's infinity, he's without end in terms of space, time, character. Why is that distinct from the things of our world, and why do we care? I want you guys to take 45 seconds. You're all sitting next to somebody. Deborah, you'll have to shift over to Terry and Daniel here. And I want you guys to talk amongst yourself. Why do you think this matters? I'm just going to ask a couple representatives to share. If you don't want to share, you don't have to. I know the people who are good at talking, so don't worry about that. But take 45 seconds. Why do you think this matters in contrast to the false philosophies or false religions of our world? Go ahead. Talk amongst yourselves. Yeah.
One more time.
Why does God's infinity matter in comparison to the false gods, idols, and worldviews of today? So not in terms of application to ourselves, but in terms of what is out there in the world. Why is it distinct? How is it distinct? Fifteen seconds. Finish your theological treatise. And Jack Grantham, what did your group come up with? You could pass it on to a different representative if you'd like. You didn't finish? You got nothing? It's too infinite of a topic to discuss. Rachel, if he hands that back to you. There it is. You're being helped out here. So first of all, say your name.
This is my first night here. I'm not coming back. No, I'm
kidding. That's good. Yes. That's why.
I'm kidding.
Yes.
I'm kidding. Audrey and I were just talking about how the fact that God is not finite, or to be finite, right, is to have limitations, it's to have boundaries, it's to have an end, it's to be contained. So if God were that, he could not be who he declares himself to be in Scripture. He's got to be boundless and endless in his being. And Aubrey just added the scripture from John 1 that says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. And if by some chance the darkness could overcome the light, it would be greater than the light. And so if God was finite, there would be something bigger than God.
It would be nighite. See what we did there? That's good. That's great. All right. There's going to be more opportunities for you later. So don't think you're off the hook yet. I see all of you. So I picked three specific things here that I want to focus on. And they kind of go in terms of most secular to most Christian. And so the first one has to deal with broad philosophy, the second one has to deal with comparative religion, and the last one has to deal with those even inside of Christianity. And so why does this matter? And that's kind of the big question, right? Why do we care? Why are we spending our time looking at this? Well, first, on a philosophical level, you'll see in your notes, it answers an infinite problem in regards to philosophy and worldview. One of the most important questions any worldview. And a worldview is just, you know, the basic rules and framework and language somebody has to interact with the world, okay? And so there's nothing mystical. It's not that some people have worldviews and are philosophers and some people don't. Whatever you interpret life through is a worldview. And any worldview at its core has to answer one question first. That's why is there something instead of nothing? We can't even answer why we're here unless we know that we got here. And so why is there something instead of nothing. And the world racks their brains and stretches their understanding, and the best they can do is one of two options. They can either squint and close their eyes, kind of like you did in the 90s on those pictures that I still think are just like a ruse to shame people, that like it's got all these colors, and you're supposed to like squint your eyes, like, oh, I see a face in there. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I've never seen anything in that, and I feel like this is a group dilemma, and I'm on the outside, or delusion, I'm still on the outside. Thank you. Dean, you're with me? Yeah, okay, yeah, fake news. Anyway, and so they like squint their eyes, and they're like, well, if we look at it from just this right angle, we can say this is why we're here. But when we open our eyes, like, that doesn't really seem to hold up. So the first is the squinting people. The second are the closed-eyes people who don't want to think about it. They'd rather be distracted by life than think about the question of why we're here, because then they'll have to wrestle with what happens when we die. They'll have to wrestle with, is there possibility of joy? They'll have to wrestle with, why does any of this stuff matter at all? And so Oz Guinness says that those two people live on what's called the delusion pole, who are distracting themselves, and the dilemma pole, those who are squinting and they can't quite know anything besides it looks like their own imminent death. We don't know why we're here, and we can't make purpose out of this mess. And one theologian said it really well when he said, there is an infinite distance between nothing and something. There's an infinite distance between nothing and something. But for the Christian, that infinite distance is spanned simply by a God of infinite power. It's not a problem for an infinite God to bring something out of nothing, because there always was an infinite something. We see this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through the first part of 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God began his work before us because he is eternal and infinitely so. And so God's work to redeem didn't just start one day when he sneezed and the universe came into being. This came because the infinite God wanted to bring into existence a people through whom, a people who he would bring to himself through Jesus Christ in a unique way. And God created us as eternal beings because that's what an infinite God can do. And yet, as we looked at last week, God is spirit, but not in the same sense we are. And that goes back to what Lena was talking about in her question about invisibility. We have spirit, but we're not simply spirit. We've got eyes and guts, and even though there's an intermediate state where after we die and before our bodies are resurrected, that we are without the body, the true humanity that God created is body and spirit together. And so I was talking about this in terms of eternality with our kids on the road to Walmart, where all good theological conversations happen. And so we're talking with our kids about eternity. We had just read a Bible study on it. And I said, well, guys, hold up. Doesn't Jesus come to give us eternal life? I'm like, yeah. I'm like, wait, and isn't God eternal? Isn't that what we just looked at? I'm like, yeah. I'm like, so does that mean we're just eternal like God? Is God just like us? And three of my kids just nodded their heads like typical church pastor kids. And they're like, yep, absolutely. And then Adley, the one who would, she's like, no. And I'm like, what do you mean, Adley? She's like, well, we live forever, but we had a beginning. God had no beginning. God is eternal unidirectionally, or to use a better phrase, omnidirectionally, if there were such a thing in time space. We're eternal moving forward, either into eternal judgment or into eternal glory. C.S. Lewis says, we never interact with a mere mortal. We only interact with eternal beings. But God is eternal eternally. That is to say, he's eternal infinitely. We will live forever, but there was a time when we were not. But there was a time where God was not, which means if we want to understand anything that is, we have to grapple with the infinite God who spanned an infinite gap and said, let there be light. Number two, God's infinity solves the problem of nearness and distinction that other religions cannot. And so if you step into the religious sphere, and I would like to propose that actually that even secular thinking can fall under this religious rubric, of thinking there's something bigger. What's the explanation of how we got here? What do we believe by faith? Because we can neither scientifically prove the existence of God or the non-existence of God. Every worldview, secular or religious, is religious. It's a faith-based thing. But if we're to just focus again on the religious categories, those who knowingly and honestly confess a worldview rooted in faith, they have a problem that we can look at in terms of Star Wars. Daniel's here tonight, so I'm glad I'm using this, where they say and they warn us that only a Sith speaks in absolutes. And this line is meant to caution people from making claims that are so narrow that it ends up kind of hemming them into a corner, that they're forced to violate it at some point in time because the consequence of being just that absolute is catastrophic. And we can think about this kind of in two contrasts. The first is the Greek gods, who presented them as these infinite, divine, wonderful beings. And yet what happened is most of the Greek mythologies are stories of what I like to say, they're gods gone wild. Gods who got bored, gods who got caught in a wager, gods who wanted to have fun. And these infinite divine beings condescended into humanity. And at the end of the game, they hung out with people who were more influential than themselves. They picked up the bad habits. They started slurring their words and smoking cigarettes. And then they had to go back into heaven and be purified. And so the problem there is they claim to be infinite. They claim to be distinct, transcendent. And yet, in a desire to have relationship with those things which were not them, they became like them, soiled like them, dirty like them, petty, petulant, selfish, immoral like them. It didn't hold up. They couldn't get from the imminent nearness that they wanted and still uphold the transcendence of a God who is distinct. And this led to other religions like Gnosticism in the New Testament era or Buddhism to try and instead paint spirituality as something to where they just get rid of the world. They're gods who free themselves from the world instead of trying to be present. Where the Greek gods kind of leaned a little too far into God's nearness, Gnosticism and Buddhism swing over to the other side in terms of God's transcendence. In other words, they so separate themselves from this world because they know that there's this power of humanity to corrupt. And they don't have a category for it, but the Bible does, and it's called sin. And they're so worried that God would be near sin that we might communicate it to him. We might make God sinful. He might be violated in sin just how we were. And so to try and spare God from being a ruined human, they preserved his distinction, and he had to stay far off. But the Christian God is omnipresent spatially. He is everywhere at all times, and yet he's entirely distinct from his creation. And actually, if you read church history, it's actually the doctrine of infinity that so many Christian heretics hated because they couldn't understand how God would manage to get so near and be so distinct. And so if they accepted God's infinity, they had to accept his omnipresence. And if they accepted his omnipresence, they didn't know what to do about that problem of nearness and of sin. And so instead they kind of split hairs and they said, well, God's essence is in heaven. And so his omnipresence on earth isn't really his presence. It's kind of like his shadow. And that allows Jesus to come down and do all this stuff. But that's not the picture the Bible paints. The Bible paints of God really coming down and really being with us and yet really continuing to be infinite and distinct amidst all of it. And Solomon in 1 Kings just completes the construction of the temple. And look at what happens when the temple is completed in 1 Kings 8:10. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that all the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so what do we see there? Like God's presence has come down and it fills it, but there's a kind of even a problem there already, right? What's the problem with that when God fills it? The priest couldn't stand. In a sense, like his presence was so profound that it forced other people out. But after this happens, Solomon turns around and he says this in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Now the answer is yes. They just saw it. He came and he filled the temple. But what does he say still? behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. And here's the wonderful distinction of the Christian God. He is infinite, but he fills all finite space. He enters into it and is there in real ways, and yet he still is really distinct. We'll talk about that next week in his immutability. It does him no harm to be with us. And so I had this wonderful picture as I was playing with my daughters the other day. My daughter has a tent in her room, and her room is small, and my daughter is small, and therefore this tent is small. I am not small. And so when she invited me to play in that tent, what did I have to do? I had to like crunch and go in there. And I'm like crammed in this little tent, but I'm relationally with my daughter. That is the character of our God. And yet how this world and the highest heavens cannot contain the essence of the Father God. He condescends in love to be with his people in his world in unique ways to both the sinner and the saint, but he does so because he's a God who desires to be near and who desires to bless. And so God's infinity upholds the desire for a God to be distinct and near. But lastly, it frames why some seemingly arbitrary doctrines matter inside of Christianity. And so this, you might think this is a weird place to get to where I'm getting, but it's an important place. And so, again, we looked at philosophy, we looked at comparative religions, and now we're looking inside of Christianity. And it's become in vogue lately in the modern church. It hasn't been talked about for a number of years. It's not a new problem. But to push back against what is called the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. Eternal conscious punishment is the biblical idea that hell is a real place of unending duration and of a real experience of punishment. Eternal conscious punishment. And we can get there to this doctrine just by looking at scripture. And so Matthew 25:46, Jesus says this, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus in Mark quotes Isaiah 66, where he says this, he says, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So there, there's this language of eternality and infinity, an infinite worm eating and infinite fire burning. And so while we can look at that and say there's even more proof than this in scripture for hell being a place of eternal conscious punishment, we can also look at this in terms of looking at the attributes of God. And what people are often saying now is they're talking about what's some people just outrightly deny hell. That's not new. But then there are some people who talk about what's called annihilation. So annihilation is basically you go to hell, you get a spanking, and you stop existing. Like God really gives it to you, and then you just cease to exist. And can someone believe in annihilation and be in heaven? Yeah, probably. But a lot of people approach that and say, well, if I don't need to, you know, why do we care? If I'm going to get to heaven anyway. And this is why theology matters. Because the heart of that is actually the nature of God's, well, not only the self-attesting words of God in Scripture, but the heart of this doctrine is actually the character of God. And we just looked at that in terms of his simplicity last week and his infinity this week. If our sins are against an infinite and eternal God whose attributes are perfectly and endlessly pure, then the punishment must fit the crime. If sin is just so quickly punished, then sin is really not that big of a deal at all. And if sin is so quickly punished, and if sin's consequence is small, then our God too is small. We already understand this in relationship to human courts, right? In relationship to the offense, there's fines, and then there's maybe like community service, and there's days in jail, and then there's years in prison, and there's life in prison, and there's death sentences. And we know that there's this level of proportionality that's necessary there. And yet we look at sins against an infinite, pure, and holy God, and we can't seem to understand why he has a hell that seems so terrible. We clamor on the streets for life imprisonment and for death sentences in cases where justice needs to be served. But hell is the inverse representation of God's attribute of his glory. As infinite as his glory is to be enjoyed, it's as infinite as his hell is to suffer want. We have committed infinite crimes in our sin, and therefore this punishment shows us the character of our God. He is so big, and your sin is far bigger than you could ever imagine. There's no such thing as a small sin against an infinite God. So those are three things. Why it matters just in contrast. We looked philosophically, we looked in comparative religion, now we looked inside of Christianity. And so how can we apply this? Well, first, and this is, I was led with this coming out of talking about the doctrine of hell, is that this should cause us to hate sin and secrecy. We've already examined the doctrine of God's infinite punishment right before this, and that should stagger us. And remember, at this point, we're looking at what are often called the non-moral categories of God, which means that being infinite in itself is neither good nor bad. It's not a moral category. It's just a category of being. Like, you hypothetically make a rock that's infinite. It's a rock. It has no goodness or badness to it. But God is not without morals. God is not without character. And his character is infinitely just. He has a holy wrath, and he will punish the wrongdoer. There is no small sin, I already said this, when it's against an infinite God. So we should hate sin because we know how deep it is. And secondly, we should remember that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, not merely in his immensity, but in his presence. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That means when no one sees what's going on at work, when no one sees what's open on our laptops or our phones, when no one's around, when no one sees how you treat your girlfriend or your kids, when no one sees the way you cheat at work, God does. He is infinitely present, and your sin is infinitely offensive. And this can produce great anxiety and great depression. And this is a thing that should cause that, because it is depressing and it is uncomfortable. But God is not only one who sees sin done in secret. He's also a God who is infinitely near and sees what we need because of our sin and desires to call us to his infinite mercy as well. I love this illustration. It's not an illustration, it's real history. But when Abraham and Sarah refused to trust God, that God would provide a child to Abraham, he was given Hagar, his maid, and they had sex and had a baby, and then they have the baby, and Sarah is upset with Hagar. She looks at her with disdain, and Abraham's mistreating her, and Sarah's mistreating her, and she feels unseen, and she feels unknown. And then God appears to her and promised her a son, and that he would take care of her. She has no right to the covenant. The covenant was to Abraham and Sarah, and yet God looks at this woman who had been sinned against and blesses her, and she says this in Genesis 6:13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." And just in Hebrew, it's just a really simple phrase. You are the God who sees. For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." And as much as God sees our sin, he also sees our need. As much as God hears the horrors of what you have done, he also hears the cry of his people enslaved in Egypt and desires to bring them out. And it's in this context that the infinite and uncontainable God did something absolutely astounding. He took on flesh. He was no longer invisible. And this is the second point of application, that we worship the staggering reality of the incarnation. Rachel and Audrey already talked about this passage, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here the word is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, existing in eternity, right? We looked at that. He's co-equal with God the Father, co-divine. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so if you were with us this Advent season, we spent our Advent series kind of staring at the scandal of the incarnation. When the eternal Son of God added to his divine nature, a human nature, and was born into this world, fully God and fully man, he didn't stop being God. The divine nature didn't go away. It wasn't swallowed up in his humanity. They existed side by side. He was human and he was divine. But in the hypostatic union, the divine nature and the human nature really were part of Jesus. And in his human nature, he was not those essential categories. He was not in his flesh infinite. He was not in his flesh omnipresent. He was not in his flesh immutable. He was not in his flesh immortal. There was a part of him, not an idea of him. And this is where it gets really tricky. It wasn't just that God took on the idea of humanity. There was a real part of the second person of the Trinity, his real nature that crossed that incommunicable barrier, that did not share those things in his nature that he always did. His infinity was not communicated to his humanity. He felt the squeeze of his flesh, and yet he did so sinlessly, not only in infinite nearness, but in actual being. He didn't just draw near and sympathize. In his human nature, he felt all of the constraints of your humanity in full. We are never born without those constraints. We don't know any better. But God in Jesus Christ knew all of it. And he subjected himself to humanity. Why? So that he would die for those who infinitely sinned against him. Athanasius said this. He said, "For this reason, the lover of human beings and common savior of all takes himself a body and dwells as human among us." It is true, as we said, that there's no small sin when it's against an infinite God, but it stands then that no redemption is a small redemption when it's in the hands of an infinite Jesus. This is good news, that the infinite God who bridged the gap from nothing to something also bridged the gap from infinite deity to Son of Man, brother of sinners, and our substitute Savior. You see, so much of our depression and anxiety is because we hate the limits that God has afforded to us. We're depressed because we're not what we think we could be. So much of our anxiety is because we're frustrated that we can't do the things we think we ought to be. I often say that depression is like being put on ice and anxiety is like getting turned on boil, right? One is crushing because we can't do what we want to do. The other is like anxious and is trying to do all the things that we can never do. But the beauty of redemption is that you don't need to be infinite. You don't need to convince anyone to be infinite. You don't need to try to make sex and children and family and career and wealth infinite. You don't have to convince God that you're infinite. We have one thing which is infinite, one thing that we own, and it is the guilt of your sin. And Jesus has taken all of that and given us his infinite grace so that we can come and rest in his infinite power and be content with our finitude. And I often comfort my kids this way, and maybe this is bad parenting, you could tell me later, but my kids, they feel safe when dad's around. And when dad leaves, they are sad, and there are times at night where they're always like, "Well, will you be here?" And I say, "Yeah, I'm gonna try and be here. I live here, but I might not always be here. I can't promise that I'll always be in a position to protect you. I can promise you I'll die trying, But there is a God who is infinite. There is a God who is not subject to anything. And he is of much greater reliance than me. So look at what I'm not and stare at the God who is all that and more. We have the wonderful reality of Jesus and the infinity of God through faith in the gospel. Third, strive to make Jesus your infinite joy. Strive to make Jesus your infinite joy. When I was in college, I had to take some web design classes, and you would fill websites with what's called lorem ipsum. Does anyone know what that is? Does anyone use that? So basically, it's this Latin message that you can just go and be like, I need 18 pages of paragraphs, and they'll just blurb out this Latin text. And it means nothing. It's pages and pages and pages of nonsense. And that's what the world is. The world is infinite nonsense. That's all we ever get from it. It's just filler. We can have it all. We could fill our website, but in the end, it's nothing. But Hilary of Poitiers once said this. He said to the Christian, run with your senses toward whatever seems ultimate to them. You will always be aimed at him, always moving in his direction. Again, cycle through the centuries and you will always find him. And though you will run out of numbers to count his days, God will never run out. Stir up your understanding and embrace his whole being with your mind. You have nothing because he has everything left. And what he has left is always whole. Everything you want, everything you look for this world for infinite joys is only found in God. And if you take it from him, you can't take it from him because he's infinite. You can't diminish him. Take all you want, and you'll never find his end. Petrus Van Maastricht says this. He says, in our thoughts, our loves, our desires, we become great, and in our own way, infinite. That is to say, insatiable. So there's the problem of us seeking infinity, is we seek to find infinite joy, and instead we find insatiable hunger. Unable to be satisfied, except by an infinite object, as those to whom the infinite God conferred an infinite appetite for this very reason, so that nothing would satisfy us except for that infinite God himself. And I love this phrase from Proverbs 7. It's talking about the seductress, the embodiment of lust. And she says this as she's beckoning a man to come and sleep with her. He says, for my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and at full moon, he will come home. And I tell you what every person who's ever struggled with lust sees in that text. Husband's gone. Bed is made. Sheets are out. Kenny Rogers is playing. Or Kenny G is, maybe Kenny Rogers, whatever. Kenny G is playing. Conditions are perfect. But what's the problem? She's got a husband, and he's coming back. All the promises of sin have a husband who will one day come home. They never last. But we have been called to a husband who satisfies us eternally with himself and endlessly. So, make that Jesus the object of your infinite joy. Fourth, lean into the privilege of his infinite presence when everything else seems too big. I don't know if you've been there. I'm there often. Seems like things are too big for me. Seems like things are too out of control. Seems like I'm too tired. Seems like I don't know enough. But Psalm 23 reminds us that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I love this line from the poet Paul Innes. Thus, with Christ by our side, even cobwebs are bulwarks. Bulwarks are these fortresses of defense. I love that line. If Christ is by our side, even cobwebs are bulwarks. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. find rest in the infinite comfort of Jesus. Fifth and lastly, we talked about this a little bit in your guys' discussion. Fix your mind, fix in your mind the infinite joy we will have eternally. I'm intentionally redundant there because we get to worship an infinite God right now. And I love the song. Johnny, what's my favorite song? Pop quiz. Oh, 4,000 tongues. And I love that song because whenever I get done preaching, I always say, I wish I had 1,000 tongues to preach it again. I don't have enough words. I don't have enough words to talk about how beautiful God is. And when we get to heaven, we will worship him eternally and infinitely. He will never lose his luster. He will never lose his shine. We'll never find the end of his glory. We can spend the rest of our days doing that. Every day in heaven is the honeymoon. Every day in heaven is just as good as it was the day before. Psalm 73 says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So just a couple beautiful quotes here I wanted to close with, and then we'll do a time of quick questions. This is from Stephen Charnock. He says this, conceive of him as excellent without any imperfection, a spirit without parts, great without quantity, perfect without quality, everywhere without place, powerful without members, understanding without ignorance, wise without reasoning, light without darkness, infinitely more excellingly the beauty of all the infinitely more excelling the beauty of all the creatures, than the light of the sun in pure and unviolated exceeds the splendor of the sun dispersed and divided through a cloudy misty air. And when you have risen to the highest, conceive him yet infinitely above all you can conceive of spirit, and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds. And whatsoever conception comes into your minds, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God. For God is incomprehensibly above whatsoever I can say, whatsoever I can think and conceive of him. John Bunyan, my famous of all the great Johns, says this, "Oh, who is able to conceive the inexpressible, inconceivable joys of heaven? How will the heavens echo with joy when the bride, the Lamb's wife, shall come to dwell with her husband forever? Christ, the desire of nations, the joy of angels, the delight of the Father, what solace then must the soul be filled with that hath possession of him to all eternity? Oh, what acclamations of joy will there be when all the children of God shall meet together without fear of being disturbed by the anti-Christian and Cainish brood. If you would be better satisfied what the beatific vision means, my request is that you would live holily and go and see." In other words, if you don't believe it, if you don't believe God's infinitely wonderful, then come and see. Come to Jesus and take his righteousness by faith and see that he is infinitely beyond all that we could think or do, all that we can say or sing, all that we can think or imagine, and all he is ours in Christ. All right, questions, comments? Yes, silly questions are great. We're gonna run this back to you. You're gonna say your name, and then you're going to share your silly question. Well, you have to because it's recorded and Daniel says so.
I'm confused about how our sins are infinite if we are finite. Is it because we sin against an infinite God?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, they are infinitely violating the holiness of an infinite God. Yeah. Over here. You get to run fast, Brett. Thank you.
Actually, that's kind of what I was going to ask, too, was, like, why it's, I'm going to phrase it differently, because I'm just wondering, like, we live, like, a limited life, and we sin a limited number of times, and then we get an eternal punishment. I'm just wondering how that, like, like fits together?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. I'll answer it first. Were we made to live for a limited period of time?
Do you mean like overall?
No. Yeah, no, yeah. No. So we'll take that premise off the board. We were made to live eternally. And death is the consequence of sin. But also, take it this way. If you can imagine, and we can't, so I should just stop saying that. Imagine there's an infinite well, and you go and you take a rock, and each of those rocks is your sin, and you can only know that the rock has been dealt with when you hear the splash at the bottom. And we go and we drop that rock in the infinite well. When has that rock ever been justified? Never. Because it never hits. It's an infinite well. So that single sin, if we just had one sin against an infinite God, that sin has gone an infinite length in terms of its violation. Does that make sense? Brett, you are getting your miles today. Name, question.
Hi, I'm Tyler. Hey.
Tyler.
It's a great name.
Yeah.
My question is, what are some like practical steps we can take to, whenever we're disheartened, to get our infinite joy in Christ? Maybe some like good scripture to back it up when we're going about our lives,
yeah.
I guess, to like, you know, apply that practically, because I think it's easy for us to kind of try and go to other things and not to God, because
yeah.
It seems so much more real, but it's not.
Yeah, I think one of them is Psalm 73 that I just gave you. What have I in heaven but you, and what do I desire in earth that is not you? That's one I go to often. I struggle with sleep. I'm constantly tired. And just about every morning when I'm rolling out of bed, before my feet hit the ground, it's become an impulse that I think I hope it's good. It's good to my soul. Is where I used to just want to hit the snooze button and bemoan and say, oh, I'm so tired. As the sheets are in the air, I say, apart from you, I can do nothing. that you will give me, out of your infinite and abundant power, everything I need to honor you today. Whatever circumstances here, whatever energy I have, your plan for my life is beyond my finite capabilities. It actually includes it. And so that's one of the other texts too. I have some more. We talk more about that later, but those are two that I often go to.
Yeah, that's good.
Any other questions? All right. The Spirit has so chosen. Claire, you get these books, so you can come find me afterwards. Next week we'll be handing out one of a systematic theology I think all of you guys should read. It's called Do You Believe by Paul Tripp. It's great to read in community. Let me, again, remind you of the homework. And so if you're new here, you have these four P's here. That is that I want you, over the course of the week, ideally, I'm not going to check your homework. I might check your homework. But to think about the precept, what is the doctrine of affinity? Can you say it in your own words? And then to meditate on in terms of praise, how can this precept be leveraged to help me declare the beauty of God more clearly and more effectually? Next is petition. So that's a really interesting one. I'd love to maybe hear this. So maybe I will check your homework. I'd love to hear from some people next week. The petition is, where can we ask God for forgiveness in ways that we have neglected the doctrine of infinity and we've kind of sinned against him by trying to make ourselves infinite or treating God like he's finite? And so to pray through that, like, where have I sinned against God by neglecting this doctrine? And I'd love to maybe hear some of your guys' examples on that next week. And then practice, and so that's going to Tyler's question. How can you apply this to your lives this week? And it's hard to do that on your own. And so that's why we give you this. I would love it if even before church, you guys meet up, sync up with somebody, work through these texts with somebody in the morning, have somebody over for a late night party on your patio and talk through this stuff. But I think that's it. Let's pray. You guys are good to go. Father, we are so appreciative of everything you've given us in Christ. And as we sit here and like we just say infinity. How many syllables is that? Infinity. Is that four syllables? Four syllables, and yet our human minds even understand the concept as being incomprehensible and in a sense, non-real, but how much more, again, the object behind it. And so what we are staring at, what we are trying to understand, is caught up in this wonderful reality that you are so much bigger and so much more wonderful and beyond our comprehension. And yet you want us to know you. And so as we sit here as beggars with tin cups coming up to the cosmic king of the universe, we ask that you graciously fill us this week. That you fill us with an understanding of you, which when it comes, as we see today, does not come as packages of information, but comes in your wonderful presence to redeemed. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ, where we know you and come to know you more. And to the unredeemed, that presence often comes provoking our anxiety, our fear, and our discomfort. But may we find our rest in the same source of coming and clinging to Christ, our infinite hope in our finite world, our object of unending beauty in a world of nothing but empty glitter. Satisfy our hearts, save your church. Be glorified, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.